Well, good morning. We greet each of you in Christ's name and to welcome you to this part of our worship, a worship around the Word of God. And Christmas time certainly is a time of memories, a time of spending time with families and not quite as much work. That is a blessing in itself. And as well as in many family circles, there are gifts. Some of those would lean towards the practical, the things that you loved ones need or could use. And obviously there are others who, individuals who would lean toward the expensive, the impractical, and things that are all about status. I remember years ago an ad from Hoffman Jewelers, "Nothing says I love you like a diamond." And someone sarcastically added, it's a kiss that begins a rock in a 3,000% markup. And there are always those kinds of individuals who seek to outdo everyone. Like the individual who bought his significant other an $84 million yacht. And another man who bought his wife an estate that was close to $1 billion. But all those gifts have something in common, and that is they are not indescribable. There's a missing element in all of those that, in that kind of giving, that really underlies Christian charity or Christian giving. That is really is missing, and this morning I want to help you understand that. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, as President Trump would have put it. And he is instructing them on giving. And in fact, he so bragged about the Corinthian church to the Macedonians that the Macedonians gave to the point of poverty. And so Paul is coming back and is encouraging the Corinthian church to follow through on their giving to the saints at the Jerusalem church who are experiencing severe persecution and need. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this, "Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared. We, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare the generous gift beforehand that you had previously promised, that you may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." Now, before I move on to this indescribable gift, I want to help you understand a few things about giving. Some things that will hopefully change your mind about being generous. And Paul says, continues, In verse 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Well, let me put it in a way this morning to help each of you understand something about giving, and that is, God is absolutely nauseated with any gift he has to pry from your fingers. In fact, he says that our giving should be voluntary, it should be from the heart, it should be out of a heart of love and gratitude. You know, it's a sad day when Christians have to be pressured or coerced to give. Paul says it's to be not grudgingly. In other words, when you give, you shouldn't be sad about what you have given or how much you've given. You should, he says, for, he uses the word, "The Lord loves a cheerful giver." That word "cheerful" is actually hilarious in the Greek. God loves someone who is a hilarious giver, who does it in an amazing way, never thinking about how much, or isn't someone who is focused on holding back. You know, this is a moment, if there ever was a moment that Paul could have encouraged tithing, he would have. But Paul doesn't. In fact, Paul shuns tithing. I want each of you to understand that. In fact, you're going to find in the scriptures, none of the apostles encouraged tithing. And even Jesus, when Jesus mentioned tithing, he's critical of it. Because tithing has to do with only giving a certain percent, and as a matter of obligation to the law. Our giving is to be from the heart, a transformed heart, or regenerated heart, and it is not to be ungrudgingly. And so, God is not interested in twisting someone's arm to give. Now, why don't we give? Well, Paul shows us in the next few verses. Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in things, that you may abound in every good work." Verse 9, "As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God." Notice that God says, us all and or every grace. Don't restrict God's blessing to just the material things of life. In fact, some of the greatest things that God gives you in his grace are spiritual things. But in order for us to give, we must receive first from God. God has to do a work in your heart for you to be an hilarious giver or a generous giver. And if you struggle with selfishness or unwillingness to give, it's because you've failed to receive the abounding grace that God is waiting, longing to give to you. You see, grace is the root, and giving or a generous spirit is the flower or the fruit. It's the best way I could describe it. Stop and think about the grace of the work that God does in your heart. There's faith, there's love, there's tenderness, there's compassion, there's courage, there's energy, there's illumination, there's wisdom. And you see, when God does that in your heart, it changes the work of your hand. It changes how freely you give. Paul says, in receiving God's grace, you have all sufficiency. You have a sufficiency in all things. And by the way, I want all of you to understand, God never withholds from you. The reason that we don't receive is because of our stubbornness and pride. Those are the reasons why we don't receive from God. It's not that God is withholding his grace from us. It's that we are too often find our own sufficiency in ourselves. The word sufficiency was also translated contentment. And understand something about this. You see, in the Greek carries an idea of self-satisfaction. You see, when you realize that God never withholds anything from you, he has given you his abounding grace, then you experience a self-satisfaction and a contentment, because you know God's grace is sufficient enough that in whatever situation you find yourself in, you are equipped to give something. God is always able to give you something in every situation, whether it's something physical or something spiritual. But he does more than this. He does more than this. Now think about this. God is specific. Notice what Paul says. He says, the seeds we have sown, God multiplies. He is specific in those things that you have released or have given to someone else. He is going to take that and multiply it. Think about it. It's exactly what Rachel is saying. Those things that you do for someone else, they do for someone else beyond that. He takes what you have given and multiplies it. You see what happens? Do you see? And this multiplication can be amazing. He multiplies your righteousness. But to the person that's stingy and withholds, it's not that God doesn't want to multiply it. He can't because you haven't sown the seed. Are you with me? That is why it's so important that you are generous and are a hilarious giver. You see, the multiplication never happens. You see, God wants us to sow more and to give more freely because He is able to multiply your righteousness. He's able to affect so many people when you're generous with your time, your gifts, your finances. When you're just a generous person. Now, the kingdom of this world gives for a number of reasons. Of course, we know they give for their own glory or their own glory. The world does, the world around us, they give to relieve human distress. They also give to show how good of a person they are. But there's something in Christian giving that all of us should remember or should... It's different from all the other giving. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 11. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. One of the reasons that we should keep in mind to be generous is because of the praise that other people will give because of our generosity. You see, there's a thanksgiving and a praise that goes up to God when we are generous to others. Others will praise God for the gift. And that should thrill us when we hear people praising God, thanking God. Now, Paul moves to a crescendo or a climax. Notice what he says in verse 12. For the administration of this service is not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgiving to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the abounding grace of God in you. And notice what he says in verse 15. And thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You know, 60 years have passed since Bethlehem, 6 long decades since a teenager named Mary gave birth. And Saul, who is now called Paul, is sitting with a stylus. And he likely never realized that you and I are going to be reading these words in front of us. And as Paul thinks about the Messiah that came at Bethlehem, he gets lost in the wonder of worship. And out of the blue, he uses a word that's used nowhere else in the entire Bible. Prompted by the Holy Spirit, he writes down the word indescribable. And if you think about gifts, it doesn't take long, or the gift that God has given to us, it doesn't take long to that the shine of all the other human gifts that we give to, it just they diminish. Because the gift that God gives is larger than life. It encompasses all of life. It transcends all of time. You know, and Scripture does record some pretty incredible moments. But none of them are indescribable. Take Solomon's temple. Imagine the glory and the majesty and the splendor of Solomon's temple. To walk through that, it had to be amazing. But it wasn't indescribable. Or imagine the scene between the children of Israel and the Philistines, David and Goliath. Imagine David taking the sling and imagine watching as that stone sunk into the forehead of Goliath. You know, we all would have cheered. It would have been phenomenal to watch something like that. But it wasn't indescribable. Imagine Moses and the children of Israel coming to the Red Sea, and imagine the sea parting and the walls going, the walls of water, and it even being dry, and walking through the Red Sea. That would have been incredible. But it wasn't indescribable. Or imagine Moses coming down from Mount Sinai and having spent time with God, and his face is glowing, it's glistening. And the people and the children of Israel were terrified. It wasn't indescribable. It was terrifying, but you could have described it. But as Paul thinks about this gift that came down from heaven, it seems like he finds words to be insufficient and inadequate, just indescribable. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "For those of us who proclaim this time of year, the church has produced thoughtful scholars who it calls divines. From these teachers who have no doubt received much help in the exposition of the word, and yet if we put them all together, they have never been able to unfold the entire meaning of the gift of the Son of God. The devout and studious themselves have cried, 'Oh, the depths!' But they have not pretended to fathom the abyss of this mystery. It's a gift that, in spite of millions of years, or thousands of years, and millions of sermons, has never yet been fully described." And the challenge for any pastor is to attempt to describe the indescribable. So the best I can do this morning is take a few aspects, put them in front of you, and help you to see the indescribable. So when was this gift delivered? Galatians 4:4 says, "For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." You know, from a human perspective, it just seemed like a really poor time. Because in the Roman Empire, 2 out of every 3 people you met on the street were slaves. They were owned by someone else. Rome was dominating the world, and with it, there came emperor worship. Emperor Caesar thought he was God. And Rome was in need of more money. They needed more taxes, so they were taxing the people. And so Caesar issues a decree that a census should be taken and the people be taxed. But little does Caesar realize that some 700 years earlier, the prophet Micah had wrote that a ruler should be born in Bethlehem. Caesar thinks he's ruling the world, and he doesn't realize it's little more than a speck of ink on the prophetic page. And God uses Caesar to unfold this mystery, to bring 2 Jewish teenagers named Joseph and Mary, some 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But God uses more than just Caesar. He uses the language of Rome, the Greek Aramaic. My mentor taught me that there is hardly any language that is more descriptive and more picturesque than the Greek Aramaic that God could have used for the gospel. God uses the Greek Aramaic as the vehicle to unfold this mystery to man. But he uses more than that. He uses those roads of Rome that were used for commerce, blacktop. He uses those roads for the gospel. So the timing, the complexity, the precision of this coming is indescribable. What about the conception? Isaiah writes, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and she shall bear a son." How do you describe that? A woman who has never known the intimacy of a man is going to conceive. But there's more. She will experience the pangs of labor and still be a virgin. And there it was in the Bethlehem stable, the first time God and human flesh are inseparably fused. The God of eternity, who has never been confined to space or time, chooses to become a prisoner of both in the form of a 6, 7, or 8 pound infant. God incarnate. God became flesh. He slipped into skin. You see those two aspects continually through the ministry of Christ. Remember that time the disciples were caught in a storm and Jesus was sleeping in the boat? This man. They get him up and wake him and shake him. Peace, be still. Not only does he stop the storm, he stops the waves. Or the times that he ate with his disciples. And a short time later, he walks out across the sea. Man, God. Or weeping at the grave of Lazarus. Something that we do as we face death. I'm expecting Bronsons are going through that now. And a short time later, in the voice of God, "Lazarus, come forth." God. God. Even on the cross, you see the humanity. You see God. On the cross, in the latter moments, he cries, "I thirst. I thirst." Man. A short time later, he cries out in the voice of God, "It is finished! It's finished!" God. Indescribable. Luke takes his camera and he zooms in on the two people amongst the thousands. It's a very private scene, Joseph and Mary. And by this time, Mary was great with child. Luke calls Mary espoused, and you ask, "Well, I thought they were married." They were. But Luke is reminding us they lived married externally, but lived as engaged privately. You see, Matthew tells us that Joseph refrained from any intimacy with Mary until after the birth of Christ. That must have been strange. To live with someone you love, never being intimate. Not being intimate. And how odd it must have been for Joseph to watch the baby grow within Mary, to know that it wasn't his. And of all the people, who would have imagined someone like Joseph and Mary? Poor Jewish couple. He was a lowly carpenter, and Mary was just a peasant girl. You know, it'd be a great moment for me to remind all of you that God just uses ordinary people for some of his greatest miracles. Teenagers, don't tell me God can't use you. Teenagers. No badges, no medals, no pedigrees, just two ordinary people who said yes. Back in Bethlehem, we have thousands of people. Of course, they were mostly resentful because they had just signed up for a fresh round of taxes, and all of you know how people enjoy paying taxes. And add to that the insufficient sleeping room, the overcrowding of all the inns. You know, by this time, there's no vacancies in those inns. A stable that is no doubtly filled with animals, it's all that's left. I don't know where you would go to find a king, but a stable doesn't come to mind. Maybe a palace or a nice estate like Mar-a-Lago, President Trump's estate, something like that. And for a birth, most of us would prefer a hospital, something that's sterile, clean. But here in the stable, there's nothing. There's none of that. There's not even a midwife. Or even her parents, Mary's parents. It is thought that Mary's parents by this point are deceased because Scripture never talks about them. You have Mary, she's now experiencing the pangs of labor, the regular. And you know Joseph probably attempted in whatever way he could to relieve the pain. But in all reality, Mary's alone. And so Luke records, so it was there that the days were accomplished and should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Mary gives birth, and for the first time, God breathes air. Amazing. For the first time, God cries through human vocal cords. Mary cleans him up and she wraps him in strips of cloth and lays him in a feeding trough. And I love what Max Lucado says. Mary changes God's diaper. It's indescribable. The question is, why would God go to such lengths? What would drive God to do something so indescribable? Ephesians 2, and you he made alive which were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, notice that word, all, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. You know, it's an ugly scene. It's painted with vivid colors. It kind of just leaps from the page. Dead, lost, disobedient, depraved, hopeless. It's darkness. You could just go on and on and on. You and I needed an indescribable answer. Verse 4, but God, that's Bethlehem, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he had loved us. But notice what Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, Jesus goes on to purchase our reconciliation. We were all enemies, and we needed to change the enmity that was between us and God. The enmity, or the wall of sin, the wall that sin had built, our sin had built between us and God. It wasn't that God needed a change. Man needed a change. Second Corinthians 5, verse 19 says, and that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So we are reconciled to God by God. Since we could not affect the reconciliation, God had to do it. And it brings a change to us or upon us, but not in us. Please understand this. There are two parts to this reconciliation. There is an objective part and there is a subjective part. One happens to us, the other one happens in us, or which we are a part of, or a subjective. In other words, when Christ died, he died for the whole world's sin. What Jesus did atoned for the whole world's sin. And so, let me help all of you understand, the third tenet of Calvinism is decimated by what he teaches here in reconciliation. Because he did not only atone for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. But notice what he says in verse 11. This objective reconciliation is followed by a subjective or a personal reconciliation. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see, the reconciliation he talked about in verse 9 was in the aorist tense. In verse 11, it is not in the aorist tense. So the objective, see, what happens is the reconciliation that Jesus purchased, he now becomes the indescribable gift by which we receive that reconciliation. Indescribable. So there are two parts to the reconciliation. There is the objective part. There is the subjective part. One happens to us. The other happens within us. Indescribable. Through faith in Christ, we receive the objective reconciliation, or what God has done to the whole world. It becomes personally ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes the gift himself to us by which we receive the reconciliation. I confess, as I studied this reconciliation, I struggled to understand it. Because it has such depth to it. It's just indescribable, the best way I could put it. So this Christmas, remember that Jesus really is this indescribable gift. Exalt him, experience him, and know him. I want to close today with a story to help you understand that this gift can really make a difference within us. It's a true story. New York City, where I live, is an impressive at any time, but as Christmas approaches, it is overwhelming. Store windows blaze with lights and color, furs and jewels. Golden angels 40 feet tall hover over Fifth Avenue. Wealth, power, opulence, nothing in the world can match the fabulous display. Through the gleaming canyons, people hurry to find last-minute gifts. Money seems to be no problem. If there's a problem, it's the recipients so often have everything that they need and want that it's hard to find anything suitable, anything that will say, I love you. Last December, as Christ's birthday drew near, a stranger was faced with just that problem. She had come from Switzerland. To live in an American home and perfect her English. In return, she was willing to act as a secretary, mind the grandchildren, and do anything she was asked. She was just a girl in her late teens. Her name is Ursula. One of the tasks employers gave Ursula was to keep track of the Christmas presents as they arrived, and there were many, and all would require acknowledgement. Ursula kept a faithful record, but with a growing sense of concern. She was grateful to her American friends, and she wanted to show her gratitude by giving them a Christmas present. But nothing that she could buy with her small allowance could compare with the gifts she was recording daily. And even without those gifts, it seemed that her employers already had everything. At night, from her window, Ursula could see the snowy expanse of Central Park, and beyond it, the jagged skyline of the city. Far below, the traffic hooted. Traffic lights blinked red and green. It was so different from the silent majesty of the Alps. At times, she had to blink back tears of the homesickness she was careful never to show. It was in the solitude of her little room a few days before Christmas that her secret idea came to her. It was almost as if a voice had spoke clearly inside her head. It's true, said the voice, that many people in this city have much more than you do, but surely there are many who have far less. Ursula thought long and hard, and finally on her day off, which was Christmas Eve, she went to the large department store. She moved along slowly along the crowded aisles, selecting and rejecting things in her mind, and at last she bought something and had it wrapped in gaily colored paper. She went on to the gray twilight and looked hopelessly around, and finally she went up to a doorman, resplendent in blue and gold. And, "Excuse me, please," she said in a hesitant voice. Could you tell me where to find a poor street?" "A poor street?" said the puzzled man. "Yes, a very poor street, the poorest in the city." The doorman looked doubtful. "Well, you might try Harlem or down in the village or the Lower East Side, maybe." These names meant nothing to Ursula. She thanked the doorman and walked along, and treading her way through the stream of shoppers until she came to a very tall policeman. "Please," she said, "could you direct me to a very poor street in Harlem?" The policeman looked at her sharply and shook his head. "And Harlem's no place for you, ma'am." And he blew his whistle and set the traffic swirling. Holding her package carefully, Ursula walked on, her head bowed against the sharp wind. If a street looked more poor than the one she was on, she took it, but none seemed like the slums she had heard about. Once she stopped a woman, "Please tell me where the very poor people live." But the woman gave her a stare and hurried on. Darkness came sifting from the sky, and Ursula was cold and discouraged and afraid of becoming lost. And she came to an intersection and stood forlornly on the corner. What she was trying to do seemed foolish and absurd. And then, through the traffic's roar, she heard the cheerful tinkle of a bell. On the opposite corner, a Salvation Army man was making the traditional Christmas appeal. At once, Ursula felt better.
The Salvation Army was part of life in Switzerland too. Surely this man could tell her what she needed to know. And she waited for the light and then crossed over to him. "Can you help me? I'm looking for a baby. I have here a little present for the poorest baby I can find." She held up the package with a green ribbon and the gaily wrapped colored paper. Dressed in clothes and an overcoat a size too big for him, he seemed a very ordinary man, but behind his steel-rimmed glasses, his eyes were kind, and he looked at Ursula and stopped ringing his bell. "What sort of a present?" "A little dress for a small, poor baby. Do you know of one?" Oh, yes, of more than one, I'm afraid. Is it far away? I could take a taxi, maybe." The Salvation Army man wrinkled his forehead, and finally he said, "It's almost 6 o'clock. My relief will show up then, and if you want to wait, and if you can afford the ride, I'll take you to a family in my own neighborhood who needs just about everything." "And they have a small baby?" Yes, a very small baby." "Then," said Ursula, "I wait." The substitute bell ringer came, and a cruising taxi slowed, and in the welcome warmth, Ursula told her new friend about herself, how she had come to be in New York and what she was trying to do. He listened in silence, and the taxi driver listened too. When they had reached their destination, the driver said, "Take your time, miss. I'll wait for you." On the sidewalk, Ursula stood at the forbidding tenement, dark and decaying, saturated with hopelessness. A gust of wind, iron cold, stirred the refuse in the street and rattled the trash cans. "They live on the third floor," the Salvation Army man said. "Shall we go up?" Ursula shook her head. "They would try to thank me, and this is not for me." She pressed the package into his hand and took it, "Take it up for me, please, and say it's from someone who has everything." The taxi bore swiftly back from the dark streets to the lighted ones, from misery to abundance. She tried to visualize the Salvation Army man climbing the stairs, the knock, the explanation, the package being opened, the dress on the baby. It was hard to do. Arriving at the apartment on Fifth Avenue where she had lived, she fumbled in her purse, but the driver flicked a flag and says, "No charge, miss." "No charge?" echoed Ursula, bewildered. "Don't worry," the driver said, "I've been paid." And he smiled at her and drove away. Ursula was up early the next day, and she set the table with special care. And by the time she was finished, the family was awake, and there was all the excitement and laughter of Christmas mornings, and soon the living room was a sea of discarded wrappings. Ursula thanked everyone for the presents she had received, and finally, when there was a lull, she began to explain hesitantly why there seemed to be none from her. She told about going to the department store. She told about the Salvation Army man. She told about the taxi driver. And when she finished, she said there was a long silence, and no one seemed to trust themselves to speak. "So you see," said Ursula, "I tried to do a kindness in your name, and that is my Christmas present to you." How do I know all of this? Norman Vincent Peale writes, "I know because ours was the home where she lived. Ours was the Christmas that she shared. And we were like many Americans, so richly blessed that to have this child come from across the sea seemed to be nothing that she could add to the material things that we had already had. And so she offered something of far greater value, a gift of the heart, an act of kindness carried out in our name." This morning, as I spent time thinking about this story, I wondered how different this assembly could be if all of us loved and gave and shared with an eagerness to always give someone else the credit. Imagine the like-mindedness we could have. Imagine how much easier it would be for us to forgive. Imagine how little rivalry or competition there would be in our midst. Imagine something indescribable happening in our midst. Shall we pray? Father, as we bow before you, we recognize in your Son an indescribable aspect. Lord, we realize that we are truly blessed, and that words just are so inadequate these moments. But Lord, this moment our heart goes up in worship. For you alone are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Worthy is the Lamb. Lord, as we go through this next week, may keep in mind that you are the gift. There's none that compares to you. May you receive our glory. May you receive our praise. And Lord, may our hands be generous with our neighbors, our family, our friends, our brothers and sisters in the church. May you receive the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, amen. I'll turn the time over to you, James.
Thank you, Keith, for sharing the word with us. Appreciated the